are the start of the Sermon on the Mount, and we read through these again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, reading together from the first verse. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Notice the two groups of people there. He saw the crowds, but he taught the disciples. So even at this early stage in the ministry, there's a process of selection at work in Christ's ministry. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed, Makarios, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, evangelical righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Happy are the pure, the single in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons, the children of God. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets, so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to his word and give us an understanding of it. You may recall that in our first study in the Sermon on the Mount, I suggested to you that there was a well-known V for victory pattern in the structure of the Beatitudes. The bottom of the V, the abyss, and the nadir, the lowest point of the V, is found in verse 6, in the hunger and the thirst. And at that point, verse 6, there is an infilling which takes you right up the resurrection side of the V. The first downward side is a baptism into death, and the second upward side is a resurrection to newness of life. And that pattern of V for victory in the Beatitudes really gives us two portraits, because the Beatitudes is a portrait of two men. First of all, they are a portrait of Jesus Christ. When we look into the Beatitudes, we are looking at Jesus himself. He is the happy man of the Beatitudes. He is the man to be emulated and to be imitated. And one can go through all these Beatitudes starting at verse 3 and apply them to Jesus himself. In verse 3, Jesus was poor in spirit for our sakes. Verse 4, Jesus mourned for our sakes. Verse 5, Jesus was meek and lowly in heart for us. Verse 6, Jesus hungered and thirsted for righteousness on our behalf. Verse 7, Jesus was filled with mercy for us. Verse 8, Jesus was single in heart for sinners. Verse 9, Jesus is the peacemaker par excellence. Verse 10, Jesus was persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is a portrait of Jesus Christ. Secondly, this is a portrait of the man who is in Christ. Because to become a Christian at all is somehow to have entered into and passed through this process of dying and rising. There is a kind of V for victory pattern involved in becoming a Christian. We have to go down into a kind of death, and then we are raised into a kind of resurrection. And what I really want to do from now onwards is to move through these Beatitudes in pairs, taking them in quite quickly. And I want this evening to look at the first pair. In verse 3, poverty of spirit, and in verse 4, the happiness of those who mourn. The first of these, poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this beatitude has very often been misunderstood because it has been applied to those who are materially poor and financially poor. And if you know the theological scene at all in the world today, you'll know that that's one of the battle cries of those who see the gospel of Jesus Christ as a kind of socio-political message. If you go to South America today, or to the central states of South America, El Salvador and Guatemala and Nicaragua and down into Brazil and so on, where there are liberation movements, you will find Jesus conceived of as a liberator from the tyranny of the upper classes, the American capitalists and the exploiters of the poor. And they go to the Beatitudes and say, well, look, here you are. Jesus speaks about the blessedness of the poor. And particularly in South America, where salvation is often thought of in social terms and in political terms, that is the idea of the Christian message. And on the posters, you sometimes see Jesus portrayed as a kind of Che Guevara figure, a kind of Fidel Castro, but with a halo, a heroic deliverer of the poor who had come to set the captives free. But in fact, Jesus is not speaking about that kind of poverty, the poverty of those who are in reduced circumstances, the poverty of the unemployed and the homeless and the outcasts, although, of course, Jesus does have a very particular care for such people. There is no mention here of material poverty, because, in fact, the Bible does not teach that there is any virtue in material poverty as such. There is no more any virtue in material poverty than there is any particular vice in material wealth. It is not blessed to be poor and cursed to be rich. You can, in fact, be poor and hard up and down and out, and at the same time be very far from God. To be poor does not mean that you are near God. You can be rich and near God. There are many rich Christians in the world who use their Christian possessions wisely and lovingly for the Lord and for the service of the gospel. Indeed, there are some Christians in the world tonight who are immensely rich, and whose riches have been an incalculable blessing to the Lord's work and to the Lord's people. But poverty and riches as such have nothing to do with a man's nearness to God or his farness from God. Poverty and riches are neutral when it comes to a relationship with God. And so what Jesus is commending here is not that kind of poverty, but poverty of spirit. And the other name for that is bankruptcy. You see, every Christian life starts with a confession of bankruptcy. We come to God with nothing in our hands. We come to God as beggars in the world of grace, if I can put it like this, in a twofold way. Bankruptcy is the start of every authentic conversion. And to move into the Christian world, bankruptcy is the start of all authentic consecration. Poverty of spirit is a prelude to conversion to Christ, and poverty of spirit is also a prelude to consecration to Christ's service. Let me just take these two points. Bankruptcy as a prelude to conversion. You know, there's a great deal of muddled thinking in the minds of many people about conversion. Particularly in the churches, there are many people who think that conversion simply means that you come to God with your gifts and your talents, and you offer them to God, and God uses them. You have been turned on to God, and all that you are and all that you have is God's, and that's you converted. That is not how the New Testament thinks of conversion. You know, that kind of thinking was the downfall of the Tell Scotland movement in the 1950s, when Billy Graham was asked by the General Assembly to come over to the Kelvin Hall for his Tell Scotland crusade, not without opposition. And in fact, the man who opposed Billy Graham's coming to Scotland in the General Assembly was George MacLeod of the Iona community. And in those days, the leading lights on the Christian scene, which was a very different Christian scene from today, the leading lights were Tom Allen of the Tron Kirk in Glasgow, at the top of Buchanan Street, where Alec Alexander is now, and Dr. D.P. Thompson of Creef, who was the Church of Scotland evangelist in those days, a kind of forerunner of Stephen Anderson. And when the Tell Scotland movement got off the ground in the 1950s, there's no doubt that its message was a message of grace for sinners. And that really was why it captured the imagination of people in Scotland. But within a matter of years, the Tell Scotland movement had degenerated into something else. The follow-up to the Church of Scotland became modelled on the German Kirchentags, which were church days or church assemblies or church gatherings. They were called Kirchentags in Germany, and they were called Kirkweeks in Scotland. And pretty soon, the message of grace from the original Tell Scotland movement was lost. And it started becoming a churchy thing, and a church-centered thing, and an ecclesiastical sort of thing. And then one heard of Christian workshops being set up, Christian study groups. And they weren't studying the Bible, or studying the gospel, or studying Christ, or Christian work. They were speaking about nuclear bombs, and pacifism, and war, and socio-political concerns and the problems of unemployment and the problems of housing and so on. And so you see, the message was now, come to Jesus with your gifts and your talents and he will accept them and bless them and use them. Whereas the message of grace says that we come to Christ with nothing. Come as you are. Come as the poor, needy soul that you know yourself to be. Come in repentance to Christ. Come in shame to Christ. Come to Christ and be saved. And then he will fill you to the full. When you are filled, you can offer him your gifts. He may not use them. Jesus is not obliged to use your gifts. He may choose one or two, this one, that one, and say, I don't want the rest, thank you. But first of all, we come to Christ in poverty of spirit, because bankruptcy is a prelude to authentic conversion. And you know, to become a willing bankrupt is a very hard and a sore process, because it means that we have to take everything in our life that we could conceivably call gain, our merits and our virtues and our service for the church and our strong points, our intelligence, education, our morals, our pride, our self-sufficiency. Bankruptcy means that you take all these things that could be reckoned as gain, and we write the word loss across them. Isn't that what Paul does in Philippians 3? Listen to these words where he's giving his testimony. He is recounting his spiritual pedigree, his religious heritage. And this is what he says. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, morality, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and depends on faith. And that's where true conversion starts. An admission of bankruptcy in the sight of God. Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Nothing, naked, helpless, foul, we come as bankrupts to God before we can be saved. And secondly, poverty of spirit is also a prelude to Christian consecration. I was speaking to Prayer Fellowship recently about a book that greatly influenced us all some years ago when we were young Christians. It was by a man called Roy Hessian. I think it's still on the market, is it not? The Calvary Road, anyone? I think the Christian Literature Crusade have it. Mrs. Hunter's nodding her head. I think CLC may have it. The Calvary Road by Roy Hessian, and in those days we simply devoured it because it laid a great stress on what was then called brokenness of spirit. the need to be broken at the feet of Christ and to be humbled at the feet of Christ. And I must say that there is very little brokenness of spirit in the Christian world today. I said that the Christian world has changed a great deal since the 1950s. There's a great more gospel preaching nowadays. There's a lot more interest in God and Jesus and Christ and the Bible and Christian service and so on. And the gospel is all more accessible. It's there if you want it. And one does see a great amount of efficiency amongst Christians and informed Christians, capable Christians, and even very knowledgeable Christians. But I don't see a great deal of brokenness of spirit. And I don't see much tenderness of heart. And I think of Christians who in a former generation used to weep for the lost and shed tears for men without Christ and without hope. But one does not see many tears in Christian eyes these days. And I believe that real blessing will come to the church in our age. And real blessing will come to this congregation only when Christians are broken at the feet of their Savior in a new and a living way. You see, bankruptcy is not just a prelude to conversion, it is a prelude to consecration. Blessed are the poor in spirit, poverty of spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 4, we move downwards into death, the happiness of those who mourn. And once again, this beatitude has been misunderstood by men. Jesus is not thinking of natural mourning, the mourning that we feel for loved ones who have died. It's not that kind of grief that Jesus has in mind. Of course, that kind of grief is not excluded, because the God and Father of Jesus Christ does comfort natural mourners in a wonderful and a special way. What Jesus is speaking about here is of mourning for sin. And you simply need to say, happy are they who mourn for their sin, to realize that the deeper you go down this arm of the V, the farther away you move from the worldling's idea of happiness. In verse 3, a worldling would say, blessed are the rich, happy are the rich. Those who are rich in money, rich in talents, rich in gifts, rich in their experience. Happy are the rich. In verse 4, a worldling would say, happy are the joyful. Happy are they who are carefree and light-hearted. Happy are the people with no problems. But Jesus says, happy are the people who mourn for their sin. And at this point of mourning for sin, Christians part company with the worldlings. You see, mourning is something that most men avoid because it reminds them of death. And men don't like to be reminded of death, because they are then forced to think of their own mortality and of their own finitude. I'm sure that was partly why Felix trembled in this morning's passage. Paul preached to him about the need for self-control and of the judgment to come. And Felix trembled. This is why we devise all sorts of euphemisms to speak of the awful reality of death. We say, well, he's at rest, or he's gone before, or he's fallen asleep, or he's passed away. We tell people who are sad to cheer up. Think of all the silly music hall songs that invite people to cheer up and put on a bright face, laugh, and the world laughs with you. Forget all your troubles. You see, popular philosophy is a philosophy which betrays man's fear of death and his dread of mourning. But according to Jesus, mourning for sin is the way in. Repentance is the way in. Grief for sin and sorrow for what we've done to God. This is the way in. And if there were time, we could look through some of the prophets this evening, particularly the Old Testament prophets, because this is how they used to think when they were calling the people to change their minds and change their ways and repent of their sins. They called the people to mourning. Now, no one had died, but they called the people to mourning. Not mourning for the loss of a loved one, but mourning for the way men had treated God. Now, of course, there is not a great deal of stress on this in the gospel in our day. And you hear very little talk about repentance and grieving for sin in a great deal of gospel preaching. The stress nowadays is come to Jesus and be happy. Come to Jesus and get your sins forgiven. Come to Jesus and find life abundant. Come to Jesus and find direction for life. But the word of the gospel is, repent of your sins. Become a mourner. And then come to Jesus and he will forgive you. I'm absolutely convinced that a man cannot be saved without repentance. Did you see the Martin Luther film last week on television? Some of you were disappointed by it, and I think I was disappointed by it a little bit, because it was artistic rather than spiritual. It's not the best film of Martin Luther and his search for Christ. By far the best film is the one called Here I Stand by Concordia, which is a Lutheran organization, so you would expect them to make a good job of it. Here I Stand. Now, you see, Martin Luther's problem was mourning. He was an Augustinian monk, and he couldn't do enough to be sorry for his sins. In fact, one day, he spent 6.5 hours in the confessional. Imagine sitting confessing your sins for 6.5 hours. And his problem was he couldn't get through the mourning to Christ. He got stuck at the repentance. And he was sorry and sorry and sorry and sorry. He was like a corpse all the time. And he couldn't break through the death of mourning and repentance to find Jesus Christ. Until he read Romans chapter 1, of course. But Luther's salvation started with repentance. And men need to mourn. Just think of the shabby way we treat God. Think of the shabby way we treat God in matters of money and in how we spend our time. How many hours did you give to Jesus Christ last week? I mean, deliberately give to Jesus Christ. How many people did you do good to last week? Did you do good to anyone?
last week?
How many people do you do good to for Jesus' sake? How many hours did you pray? Martin Luther used to rise at 4 o'clock in the morning and pray till 8 o'clock. He said, I'm such a busy man, I can't get through my work without 4 hours of prayer. Delitzsch, the great German scholar of last century, had a little desk, and he rose at 5 or 6 in the morning and stood at that desk praying until his breakfast was ready at 8 or 9 o'clock. He said, I'm such a busy man, I can't get through my busyness without all that prayer. How many hours did you pray last week? How often did you throw yourself away last week? How often did you throw your self-centeredness away? Your self-concerns and your self-preoccupation. You know how awfully we can be taken up with ourselves, with our ego. We sit at the middle of life, and it's all me and my problems, me and my money, me and my food, me and my time, me and my cares, me and my holiday, me and my comforts, me. The tyranny of the ego. Self-centeredness, said Martin Luther, is the heart of sin. Egocentricity, I, me, my. How often do we throw ourselves away for Christ? You see, we need to go into mourning. Several people expressed interest to me in the two men, the controversial men who'd come forward for the ministry recently. Mr. Nelson, who'd murdered his mother some time ago, and MacDonald, who had embezzled £180,000. And the question was, is it right that these men should come into the ministry? Well, you know, there's nothing in the gospel that suggests that a man may not become a servant of Christ if his repentance has been real. I'm bound to say, if all my sins were raked up, I shouldn't be in the ministry. I know a lot of men in the ministry, and if their pasts were raked up, they ought not to be in pulpits preaching the word of Christ. But of course, God has committed his gospel to sinners, not to angels. Angels cannot preach the gospel. It takes sinners who are born again and pardoned to preach the gospel. Angels have nothing to say about sin and fallenness and redemption and the death of Christ. Nelson and MacDonald, well, I don't know if they've repented. I thought it strange that Nelson should say he had forgiven himself. That's very convenient, isn't it? I kill you and I forgive myself. That's convenient. But I do know that if the mourning is real, then on Christ's part, the forgiveness will also be real. It will be rich. It will be so overwhelming, you'll hardly take it in. And so I ask you in closing, looking back on your life, are you sorry? Do you regret your follies and your madness? Are you ashamed? God says, put on your mourning clothes. Come to Christ, come to the Savior, and come to him now. No one else can help you. No one else can save you. No one else can cleanse you. No one else can keep you. And if you come as a mourner, his promise is one of comfort. And you ought to know by this time that comfort in the Bible is not something that sends you to sleep. Comfort is something that makes you strong. It's got the word F-O-R-T in the middle. Fortress. Piano forte. Fortitude. come as a mourner. And you'll find that kind of comfort. And lastly, Martin Luther, once he had been through his mourning and had found the bridegroom of his soul and his sins had been pardoned, somebody asked him what repentance was. And he said, to do so no more. Amen. May God add a blessing to his word.